beautiful. Thank you so much for reading the scriptures. And keep in mind that the scriptures off and on from now on are not necessarily going to be exactly what the pastor is going to be speaking on. Sometimes the Word of God stands alone. And I'm just going to try some new things that I'm old. I need to try new things once in a while. Otherwise, you get stuck in habits, right? So thank you for reading the scriptures. And worship team, thank you so much for blessing. The Holy Spirit really just poured through you and blessed as we sang and worshiped God. The title of my sermon, some of you may be scratching your heads. Learning to fail. How many of you have ever practiced that? Learning to fail. I also, whenever I think of a title of a sermon, I spend a lot of time wrestling with titles, because titles to me boils everything down to just one thing, one line, or a couple words. I also thought of the title "Learning by Failing." Now that, okay, some of you are saying, "Oh, I get it now." But the folks, the fact of the matter is that all of us in our lives have failed in many, many ways from the moment we are born. We learn through our failures. It's interesting because it's hard. I went online and I looked up some examples of people who make comments about failing. And it was difficult because most people want to talk about their successes and not their failures. And yet, all of us know that we fail on a regular basis. And if we have a vigil spouse, they don't have any problem letting us know in the areas that we fail. Or even teenagers. Or grown adults like my boys. So we're reminded constantly that we live in a world that constantly presses and pushes and strives for perfection, that strives to make sure that we produce and that we do everything exactly right. But a gentleman by the name of Michael Jordan, anybody know who he is? Michael Jordan, the great basketball player, I would venture that if they put him on a court today, he would still do as well as an average basketball player, maybe even better. And this is what he said about failure. He said, "I have lost more than 500 games." Okay? "There was 26 games when I was given the ball in the last seconds to make a basket that would win the game. But I failed. I missed the shot, and we lost. I have failed over and over, and that is why I succeed." Wow. What an awesome, awesome concept. That it's in our failure. It's in our inability. It's in our weakness, in our moments where we fall short of the mark, that we become successful. If you could look at anyone in the Bible, and you were to go through their lives and to read about them, you will discover the vast majority of their lives was caught up in the mistakes and the failures, all the way from Abraham to David to Moses. The list goes on and on and on. Folks, the people in the Bible that wrote and the people that were written about are people just like you and I. They put their pants on one leg at a time, or their dresses, and they are human. Where do we get this idea that the people in the Bible were perfect and flawless and saints, and that's why they're in the Bible? I would venture to say that any one of us here today, if we could write a story about your life, it would match any other writing in the Bible. There would be ups and downs. There would be highs. There would be lows. There would be weaknesses. There would be strengths. That is the human condition. Nobody is perfect. And yet, we live in a society. Boy, I almost got stuck on that one. We live in it. See, I'm not perfect. We live in a society where perfection becomes the mantra of our entire lives. We don't dare show that we have any flaws. In fact, Facebook has made that even a bigger, well, obsession. I'm going to call it that. We only show the good side. We only say the positive statements. We only show those special photographs that are touched up or that are just perfect. And some people make their living off of using Facebook and showing what they do every day, how they do it perfectly. And what that is doing in our society, as a sociologist, as slash pastor, someone who's interested in the psychology of a culture, of a nation, of people, of families and individuals, it makes us obsessed with pressing and pushing and becoming anxious because we have to meet that false standard of perfection. I used to think that perfectionism was only a religious issue, a church problem. It isn't. It's a human problem. You say, but wait a minute. We want, I mean, after all, when we go to buy a car, we want to find out what, is it a good car? Is it a car that's going to last? Is it a car that is perfect? Is it going to be breaking down? Yes, we have standards of perfection that we want to have in our lives. But when it comes to us as individuals, we must learn to fail. Or you're going to drive yourself completely out of your mind. You know, in my lifetime of watching and listening and observing and studying different cultures, and I've lived in five different cultures, so and I've immersed myself in three of them. So I feel I have some wisdom and some experience to draw on. And there's some interesting dynamics that I've discovered in this whole discussion of perfection, this whole discussion of learning to fail or learning by failing. Those of you that have spouses, you might relate to this. This is something that I've bumped into in my 42 years of marriage to a wonderful lady. We definitely have differences. Definitely. If you think that you're going to find the perfect person on Facebook, give up. No, if you're going to find the perfect person that's going to do everything the way you want it done or the way you do it, good luck. Because the bottom line is, if you're not a narcissist, you really don't want to marry someone just like you. Because you have flaws. And you're not perfect. You want to marry someone who compliments you, who fills in the gaps, makes everything nice and smooth, so that you can ride through life together and you can have a successful, yes, successful marriage and life together. In this whole discussion of society and culture, I have come across some very simple layman's concepts, and yet I find they aren't just layman's concepts. But today, maybe they're not politically correct, but that's okay. I'm not here to be politically correct. But I have discovered very unique differences in cultures. Each culture seems to have its strengths and, yes, its weaknesses. Let me give you an example. I had to write them down because there were so many. And I'm, by the way, I am not, this is all positive. I see every culture as a very positive experience because I've, like I say, I've been in many of them. But have you ever been to a Latino party of any kind that wasn't fun? No, I'm serious. And I haven't been to a lot of them, but I've been enough into enough of them to know that when you go to a Latino party, you better go to have fun or go home. Can't you don't find too many Germans? No. Not really. I'm saying Germans because I'm, well, my family has German in them. But here's the thing. The Latinos, once again, I'm not being politically correct. Latinos are very flashy, flamboyant, lots of color, lots of excitement, lots of jumping, lots of dancing, lots of just good times. I don't hear that. I know there's some of you are from Latino culture. Let's hear an amen at least. Because now I'm going to go on to the Germans. The Germans, on the other hand, tend to be extremely structured, dressed exactly right, fairly simple, but not very flamboyant, but dressed nicely. The right suit, the right shoes, the right hairdo, and they are very, very structured. And they expect everybody else to be equally structured, or they are less than German. I can talk about the Germans because I have German blood. Well, I have Dutch blood. Same thing. What's the difference? Maybe the Dutch are a little cleaner. I don't know. But I'll be careful. I'm going to talk about that. Okay, well, let's talk about the Dutch. Okay, I have a great-grandmother that's Dutch, pure Dutch. Okay? You can't get any more Dutch than Schumacher. Okay? That's a Dutch name. All right? Now, the Dutch, they don't like to be called German, but they speak the same language, last I knew. Okay, the culture is very different. My grandmother, it's funny how things get handed down, stories. All I know about my great-grandmother that was Dutch was that she was short, she had a very sweet face, she loved to cook, and you could eat off of the floors of her kitchen. They were that clean. Tile floors, tile walls. Scrub, scrub, scrub. Grandma was always scrubbing the floor. Okay? So, you go to Holland. I thought, well, that was just my grandma. She had an obsession. Go to Holland. I've never been there, but I have friends who have been to Holland. They said Holland's a very clean, clean, very clean place. All right? You're not going to find Walmart bags flying across the freeways and getting stuck on the fences. You're not going to find trash and food and cups and plastic spoons and all. You're not going to find that there. Well, you know what's interesting? I'll tell you another thing. How many of you have ever been to Disneyland? Come on. In the last week. Okay. Have you ever seen trash in Disneyland? That was just flying around on the ground for very long? Because there's a guy that comes along. And if you drop something, he's right beside you. He must be Dutch. But he isn't. Because he didn't speak Dutch, so he's not Dutch. But the point is that each culture throughout time, throughout history, develops certain norms that are accepted in general by everybody. Sociologists will tell you that. Okay? That's how we develop our differences, not only our linguistic differences, but we develop our history, we develop our culture, we develop our religion, we develop all of these things that have to do with being German, Dutch, Japanese, Chinese, Filipino, Irish. Oh, I almost forgot. All right. Irish. Speaking of the Irish. Now, I'm a confused Irishman. You know why? Because I'm, from what I can figure, and by looking at my history and listening to my family talk and all, I'm Dutch, Scotch, Irish. Now, you know the Scots and the Irish, they don't get along, so there's war there. The Dutch, always clean? That is not a problem for me. Somehow it didn't develop in my DNA, like my grandmother. But it developed well in my wife's DNA. But she's German. She's German-Irish. She got a bigger dose of German than I did, or the bigger dose of Dutch, whatever you want to call it. I got the Irish. Now, the Irish, what are you saying? You're saying, what are you talking about the Irish for? Well, because the Irish, My son went to Ireland a number of years ago and visited all through Europe. And he said, Dad, the Irish towns are bland. There's no hardly any color. Now, the tourist areas, yes. But you go through an Irish town and it's like, he said, it's terrible. And he says, they're really not that clean. They're okay, but they're not grimy or dirty, but they're not like the Dutch or even the English. He says, you go in their pubs, and he says, they're jam-packed. And by the way, please, my son's not a drinker, but that's where you buy food in Ireland. The restaurants are the pubs. Now, sometimes they have a little restaurant or McDonald's for the Americans that are visiting, but that's where you go to get food, is to the pub. And he says, they're crowded, and they're jam-packed. And he says, now I understand why the Irish dance like this. He says, they're so packed in, if you flail around, you're going to whack somebody in the head and knock them out. He says, they all dancing like this, up and down, just up and down. Well, I said, Rick, that's called river dancing. Well, he says, whatever it is, that's how they dance. He says, but I went to other places, and he says, you go to Germany, and oh, yeah, it's the big waltz, you know, whoa, you know, big, and they're all dressed right, but it's very stiff and very controlled. Nobody gets out of line unless they get drunk. Then they get out of line, it's usher him out. And he says, then you go to Italy, and he says, Spain, he says, they're so flamboyant. They can't even, you have to be careful. When you talk to somebody from Italy, he says, you got to stand a little back because they talk with their hands like this, whoop, whoop, you know, and he'll smack you in the face. He says, they're always waving their hands around, all kinds of, you know, hand motions. So it's interesting, you know, and I pick up on that in America. It's very interesting. I love to observe and watch because I find that people reflect generation after generation certain elements of their roots, okay? And they bring it with them. They don't know why, but they do. For example, well, Pam should know better. She has no green on. Okay, so why? How many of you know what you're supposed to be wearing today? I did. See? Green? And there's green in my kilt color. This is, by the way, my Innis clan pin and the kilt color and the beret. So I got it right. I'm not wearing a kilt. Never. Never will I wear a kilt. Never. I don't want people laughing at me. But there's another one. Who said, at what point in culture, in America, did we say that men wear pants and women wear dresses? You go to Saudi Arabia or the Middle East, the women wear the pants and the men wear the long dresses. Seriously. You go to Japan and you go to a Japanese home, and in Korea, it's the same. If you wear your shoes past the front door, let me tell you, you are violating their cleanliness rules because they sleep on the floor. They eat on the floor. I have sat many, many, many times cross-legged on the floor in a Korean home eating. The floors are absolutely swept, mopped, and cleaned every single day. Okay? And if you walk in there with your dirty shoes on, you are bringing tracking dirt into their bed. It would be like me going out playing in the mud and in the backyard and then coming inside and jumping up and down on your bed. Yay, you know, getting mud all over your bed. How would you like that? Would you sleep in the bed after that? Do you get the cultural differences? When did that happen? When did they decide? You see, often things just happen in culture, and then eventually they become tradition, they become norm, and then we are willing to fight for them. Our communion this morning, some of you are sitting there going, where's the big gold trays with the nice fancy cross on the top? Whatever happened to tradition? Who started that tradition? I don't know. Look it up. It probably goes back to about the 4th century. Look it in the history book. How did it become an Adventist thing? Oh, you have to go back to the Methodists and the Baptists and the Lutherans to figure that one out, because we just transplanted it into the Adventist church. But if you go back far enough, you're going to discover that the early church, their communion service, by the way, Jesus said, do this every time you get together in remembrance of me. And we do it, well, in this church, we haven't done it for a year or more. But we're supposed to do it every quarter. Well, who dictated that law? Who said do it every quarter? Somebody did, so they do it every quarter. It says that every time they met, every time they got together in these house churches, they had communion. They broke bread together. Mm-hmm. Every time. Why? Because Jesus said, do this whenever you meet. You know, there's only a couple times where God says, remember. What does remember mean? Don't forget. Simple as that, right? What is one of them? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And God rested on the seventh day. Rested on the seventh day. Do you know what rest means? If you're American, you probably don't. You probably don't know what rest means. Rest means I got to worry about resting to an American. You know, you got to put it on your calendar. My vacation is blah, blah, blah. I need a rest, blah, blah, blah. I got to sleep so many hours, blah, blah, blah. And we write it all down. Well, now we put it in our little iPhones. We schedule everything. And you'd think most Americans are just, they're German. No. It's just American culture now. I guarantee you, go to any other country. And some of them are catching up to us. But the American culture is the most rigid, most documented, most written down, most scheduled, most uptight culture that there is when it comes to the working world. I see some. So you agree with me, right? Who made those rules? Who said, at what point and what time did they say, 5 days a week you work for the man, all right? And if they decide to call you in to cover for somebody else on the sixth day, you got to come and do it. Or the seventh day. All right? It's getting worse. Corporate world today is ruling the lives of American people. Can I hear an amen? All right. Not just the corporate world, the government too. Because we want to produce, we want to be the best, we want to be the top dog, we want it perfect. Perfect what? Having all the cars and the fancy homes and the $400 and $500 Gucci purses and all these, that's perfection? What was it? I saw something on the news. I think it's one of the Kardashian Facebook girls. Heaven forbid that I would know their names. But anyways, one of the Kardashian girls has a closet just for her purses. I think it was Kardashian. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. But the point is, $1 million worth of purses in one closet. $1 million. Why? Why? Because I wouldn't feel good if I didn't have the best. And if I have one, I need two. And if I have two, I need 10. If I have 10, I need 100. That is the direction that our society is going and is there already. And so anything less than that, anybody who doesn't quite meet that standard worries that they don't fit in. They're no good. And then we wonder why our kids, the next generation, the past generation, not just our kids, how about my generation, who is the tail end of the yuppies? I love the hippies because the hippies are like, hey, forget society and all its demands. We're just going to go out and ride a bus. You know, we're going to kick back and we're going to have a wonderful groovy life. And then they realize that the groovy life, you had to have gas for the bus and you had to fix the bus. Pretty soon, you know, you've got a little veggie stand on the corner raising money so you can travel around the world. Pretty soon, you've got a BMW. Next thing you know, you're in a $500,000 home and you've got six kids and blah, blah, blah. And they all have to go to Yale. You get it? You get the picture? The yuppie or the hippies became yuppies that gave birth to guppies. They gave birth to the millennials. And the millennials, I hope, rebel against it all. Quite frankly, I hope we have another Haight-Ashbury. Well, no, not that far. But you get the idea. The idea is that our culture has become absolutely obsessed with the idea of perfection and having more and more and more and more. And we judge everything on that basis. How many of you were, I won't make you raise your hand, because a lot of people are very sensitive. But I can guarantee you that in this group, in this crowd, there's probably at least a couple summa cum laudes. I'm married to one. Summa cum laude, some of you are going, huh? Is that a car? Summa cum laude. Hey, that's a good name for a car. But anyways, I drive a summa cum laude. Yeah. Anyway, summa cum laude is the highest honor that you can get GPA-wise, 4.0. You have to get perfect 4.0 to be a summa cum laude. Okay? And that means that you're either extremely smart or your whole life was focused on nothing but studying day and night. And those of you that are summa cum laude know that you fit in one of those camps. All right? You're either extremely intelligent. And I had a roommate like that. I was like, aren't you going to study for the test? Ah, no. He'd get a perfect score, and I'd be sweating away, you know, getting maybe 60, 70%. You know. Perfection, perfection. Perfect grades, perfect appearance, perfect job, lots and lots of money, lots and lots of things. You've got to lighten up when it comes to your salvation. Because I have never met... In my, I guess I have to say this, my 64 years, I have never met a perfect Christian. Never. And if there is one, I want to meet them. I really do. Because as a sociologist, I want to know how they became perfect. I want to figure it out. I want to look in their closets. And I want to know how they got to that point. Because even in the Bible, there's only one person that I am told that lived without sin that was perfect, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen? Well, some of you are saying, well, no, there's got to be some people. There must be somebody. Well, good luck. Try to find them. I haven't found one, and I study the Bible a lot. Okay? You come close, and you think, oh, yeah, you know, there's somebody that's pretty close. You know, Joseph, No. In fact, if we were to judge Joseph by our standards in Protestantism or in the Christian church today, Joseph, he wouldn't even be able to be a deacon in our church. Because he married a heathen. His wife that he married was the daughter of the priest of Ra. An Egyptian priest's daughter he married. Now, he was a good little Jewish boy, and he should have been marrying a Jewish girl. But no, he married a heathen girl. So he wouldn't even... I don't even know if he could sit in church. He might have to sit out in the courtyard somewhere. Okay? How do you measure success when it comes to your eternal salvation? Do we learn from our failures? If we don't learn from our failures, then how else will we learn? If we don't learn from our mistakes, how else will we learn? I remember... A couple of weeks ago, I may have told you this, but I'll say it again for the point. My little grandson, Sean, he's going to be becoming 10 here pretty soon. Man, I remember when we dedicated him right here. It wasn't that long ago, at least it doesn't seem like it. But little Sean lives up in Walla Walla, Washington. Every time I say Walla Walla, I think of Bugs Bunny. But anyways, see how you get your mind straight? But Walla Walla, Washington is a little town, and he lives with his father and his mother. They're separated, but he lives with one and the other. They take turns. And little Sean has German blood in him, definitely. And through his dad, he's got some Irish, lots of German, okay? And he's trying to learn how to snowboard. So I said, "Sean, how are you doing?" "Terrible, Grandpa." "Why?" "I keep falling down." "Really, Sean?" "Yeah, I just keep falling down. I don't think I want to learn." I said, "Sean, let me tell you a story about Grandpa. Grandpa had to learn to snow ski because it was the end thing. Grandpa had to learn to snow ski when he was 17 years old. And Grandpa fell a lot over and over. And he hurt himself, but he kept getting back up and going back to the top of the crazy hill. I don't know why I just didn't go to the bunny slopes, but it's the word bunny, you see. It wouldn't be cool for a grown man to go to the bunny slopes, you know, snow plowing. And these little kids are going, and it's like, and I'm falling on my face. So I had to learn the hard way on the moguls and coming down the hills, the big hills, falling down the hills. I didn't ski. I fell down the hills. All right. I was on my face most of the way down. Probably 70% of the way I was on my face. So it's more like face skiing, you know, just, and that leaves big, you know, scratches on your face because the snow's icy. But I said, "Sean, what you have to learn when you snowboard is that you're going to fall more than you are going to be on your feet on the board. And when you get really good, you're going to fall even harder. Because really good snowboarders aren't satisfied with just going down the slope. They're jumping off of cliffs. They're jumping onto boards and ramps and rails and going off of big jumps. So you're always going to fall, Sean. Always going to fall. But it's so much fun. You see? So just don't worry about falling. Go ahead and fall and laugh and get up and go again. You see? That follows the advice that Michael Jordan gave. You're going to fall more times. You're going to fail more times than you succeed. Just a note here to those that are of German descent or Japanese or Korean. You see, I believe that there are certain cultures that have standards that are different than other cultures. And so the whole culture kind of rallies to that. And I think it's great. I watched Korea when I was a kid, 1954. I was born in 54. The war was over in 53. But I watched that culture over the years go from a land that was literally bombed to the ground. I mean, just flatter than flat. Downtown, there were no buildings standing where they were like 30-story buildings. They were just flat. And I watched that culture develop an incredible resilience and strength. They rebuilt that entire culture and that entire country with their hands and their smarts. I take my hat off to the Korean and the Japanese people. Incredible. Incredible. We live in a nation that has built its foundation on God's Word. And they have built a culture on the concepts laid out for us in God's Word. If you look at the Bible, you'll discover that what is laid out for us in God's Word is a roadmap. A roadmap to salvation. A roadmap to righteousness. A roadmap to growing through our failures. And we use the word faith. If you read the book of Hebrews chapter 11, you'll discover a list of men and women who by faith, can claim eternal life, can claim the kingdom of heaven. By faith in what they did or didn't do? No. By faith in their humanly measured success? No. By faith in the fact that they lived a perfect life without sin? No. Not a one of them. Read the book, read the stories of the men and women in that list, and you will discover that they all reflect a perfect example of human men and women, humans like you and I, who are saved by grace. Every single one of them, saved by grace, saved by the same blood that Jesus shed on the cross, that we are saved by, that same body that hung on the cross, and the blood that was shed there on the cross was for them, and it was for, and it is for us. For them was future tense, Jesus the Messiah would come. For us, it's past tense. Jesus died on the cross, the Son of God, and we have eternal life. We have success. Success. Even in the midst of our failures. Because Paul said, we have all fallen short of the glory of God. Wow. Oh, that's depressing. I've fallen short of the glory of God. You know what I've discovered? The people that are depressed about that fact are also people that are very mean. Because they have a standard. They have established a standard for themselves of perfection that they expect everybody else to meet that standard. And they have lifted themselves up. The last I knew, the ground under the cross is level. We are all equal. And we're all sinners. And anybody that rises above that level ground at the bottom of the cross has failed to understand that it's through humility, it's through our recognition that we have failed, it's through that that we find our salvation in Jesus Christ, not in our own works. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But by grace, we are saved. Do not fail to celebrate, you Italians and Latinos and the rest of you, do not fail to celebrate the salvation that you have, the rest that you have in Jesus Christ.